Well, there you are, Jordan. So we have a few Mindrups here. I think half my church is here today. From Owensboro, Kentucky. At any rate, it's a delight to see you all and to be here on this day of Thanksgiving for all God's mercies to us, a church. 30 years that God has preserved you. And we come to this 30th anniversary in a day of enlargement and a day of blessing on the church. And I feel like I should be like Barnabas and encourage all the new young people that are attending here to remain true to the grace of God and persevere in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and be the core of a future generation that will be a blessing and be the bedrock and foundation for the continuance of this church in the generation to come. I'm thankful to be here, thankful for Pastor Steve's invitation, thankful for the opportunity to renew friendship with Steve and Vicki. We go way, way back. The older we get, the farther back we go. it's just a delight to think of all the good days and the faithfulness of God and some of the not-so-good days that we've had together, both with Pastor Dave and Pastor Steve here and in other places. So we're thankful for all God's mercies and for that faithfulness of which we've just sung. I hope, don't claim inspiration or infallibility, of course, that God has led me to a message that really takes us into kind of the Holy of Holies. We know that there's another professed Christian church that speaks often of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Of course, there's a lot that we have concerns about with regard to that kind of terminology. At the same time, we're going to kind of zero in on what could properly and biblically be called the Sacred Heart of Jesus today. I wish you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought at length of what it took for Jesus to offer himself to God as a blood sacrifice for our sins? Have you ever carefully considered the kind of grace in his heart and mind that was necessary for him to do this? Have you meditated on what it meant to subdue all the abhorrence of his humanity for the death of the cross and then actively embrace that death as a willing sacrifice? And have you asked yourself how in the world he managed it? I suppose that if you're a Christian, you have probably thought about this a little. But in this hour, I want to ask you to consider it again, and perhaps more deeply than you have ever before. And so to do this, look at verse 14 of Hebrews 9, where I want you to focus on not even the entire verse and all its riches, but simply on these words: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The key words I want you to focus on today are Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Of course, there's much that is not unique in this text. And yes, everything in it is consistent with the rest of Scripture and might be deduced from the rest of Scripture. But what is its explicit and thus, in that sense, unique assertion? Well, I think it is the only place where the Bible explicitly teaches that it was by the aid of the Holy Spirit that Christ offered himself on the cross to God as a sacrifice for sins. And my purpose this morning is, this, as I've said, to lead you in a meditation on this peculiar assertion of our text. I believe and I hope that you will find such a meditation much to your spiritual profit. And my outline has 4 R's. The 4 R's of the text are the reference of the eternal spirit by which Christ offered himself, the reason for the eternal spirit by which Christ offered himself, the requirement for the eternal spirit by which Christ offered himself, and finally, the relevance of the eternal spirit by which Christ offered himself. Reference, reason, requirement, relevance. First of all, the reference of the eternal spirit by which Christ offered himself. What is the reference, this is the question I'm asking, of the words eternal spirit in our text? Well, with John Calvin, John Owen, and yes, F.F. Bruce as well, I understand it to refer to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Calvin, for instance, says, he now clearly shows how Christ's death is to be estimated not by the external act, but by the power of the Spirit. Now, other interpreters find here a reference to Christ's divine nature, which they think is here called his eternal spirit. And of course, Christ Jesus is God, and as such, he was, in a sense other than our text, I think, the eternal spirit. Yet, I believe the reference is rather to the third person of the Trinity, and I want to provide you, because this is foundational for everything I'm going to say, with several arguments for this view. First, this view of the meaning of the eternal spirit as a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, fits with the biblical emphasis on the work of the Spirit in the mediator. F.F. Bruce tells us to go back to the book of Isaiah and meditate there on all the passages that speak of how the Messiah was sustained and supported and enabled for his work by the Spirit of God. Bruce's words are, "Behind our author's thinking lies the portrayal of the Isaiahic servant of the Lord, who in the power of the divine Spirit accomplishes every phase of his ministry." I think Bruce is absolutely correct. This passage, in my view, fits in too well with this biblical theme to be taken as simply as a reference to Christ's divine nature. The emphasis of Isaiah with regard to the servant of the Lord is that the servant of the Lord is given the Holy Spirit and accomplishes his redemptive work by the power of the Spirit. Isaiah 11:1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Or Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And it is this bestowal of the Spirit of God to support the Messiah in the work of redemption, of which I think the author of the book of Hebrews speaks. Now, in my Doctrine of Christ course, I show that scripturally, the Spirit comes to the aid of the Messiah in accomplishing the work of redemption in increasing measures, first at his birth, then at his baptism, then during his ministry, and finally at his death, and then the Spirit of God inhabits the Messiah in a new way in the glory of the resurrection. But perhaps the most obvious and prominent illustration of this is that in each of the Gospels, the Spirit descends on the Messiah just before he is tempted of the devil. This is true in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and by implication in the Gospel of John as well. The lesson is that it was by the grace of the Holy Spirit that Jesus defeated Satan's temptations. Just so, I think, our text teaches that it was by the grace of the Holy Spirit that he offered himself without blemish to God on the cross. Another reason I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit is this. It fits with the textual emphasis on the bringing or offering of the sacrifice. Let me say that again. It fits with the textual emphasis on the bringing or offering of the sacrifice. Reading the old writers, you find out how much you miss in reading Scripture. And this is something I learned from John Owen. The text here is speaking not so much of the actual slaughtering of the sacrifice as the bringing and offering of the sacrifice. Those who take the divine nature view think that the text is speaking of how the divine nature upheld the human nature in Christ's actual sufferings. Now that's true, of course. And it's an important truth of Scripture. But now I want you to notice and consider something very important in itself and very important to the interpretation of the text. The text emphasizes not the actual sacrifice of Christ, but the bringing or offering of the sacrifice. The word used here means to bring a sacrifice and refers to the offering or bringing of the sacrifice and not specifically to its being sacrificed. That is to say, the language emphasizes what leads up to the final sacrifice and death of Christ, not the specific death of Christ itself. It's what happens leading up to the death, not what happens at the death and at the sufferings, that the language of offering himself to God speaks explicitly. And here's another reason why I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. This fits with the actual use of the word Spirit in Hebrews. Wherever this word Spirit is used of the divine being in Hebrews, it always refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You can look it up for yourself. The word Spirit occurs 11 times in Hebrews, 4 times to angelic or human spirits, but 7 times it refers to the divine Spirit, and each time to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of some of the places you're familiar with in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Hebrews 6:4, those who've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of Scripture, is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed by the while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And so here's the conclusion, which I'm confident in drawing, and much more could be said to support it. But the conclusion must be this, that in our text, the reference to the Spirit is not a reference to Christ's divine nature or to the divine being in terms of his essence nature. It's a reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And it is saying that it is by the power and enablement of that third person of the Trinity given to the Messiah that Jesus offered himself to God. And that brings me to my second point, the reason for the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. What is, then, the distinct work of the Holy Spirit in our text? That is, what is the reason or purpose for the mention of the Holy Spirit in this verse? Well, the text makes it really clear, I think. It says that Christ offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. Now, two comments are necessary to make sure that we understand what the text is asserting. First, the preposition through carries various meanings in the New Testament, but here the meaning is almost certainly that of causality, agency, and means. That is to say that the text is asserting that it was by the aid, the agency, the means, the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit of God that Christ offered himself without blemish to God on the cross. And just to illustrate this meaning of the firm through, we read a couple of times in Hebrews this exact use of it. We read in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. You know what comes next. Through whom he made the world. That is to say, it was through the instrumentality, the causality, the agency, and the means of the Son of God that God the Father created the universe. And we read in Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, here we learn that it was by the agency of angels that the word was spoken to Israel in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing you have to fix in your minds, the meaning of this term through. Through. It speaks of causality, agency, instrumentality, means. But the second thing is this. This offering involved the shedding of his blood as a penal and substitutionary sacrifice for sin. The offering in view, in other words, is specifically the offering which Jesus made on our behalf on the cross, in which he suffered the punishment our sins deserved. Now, there are many kinds of offerings. Many kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. But this offering of our text is not a thank offering. This offering spoken of in our text is not a grain offering. This offering spoken of in our text is a sin offering. It is not some general dedication of himself to God that by the aid of the Holy Spirit the Messiah accomplished according to our text, but it is a specific dedication of himself as a sin offering, as a blood sacrifice, as a substitutionary curse bearer of which the text speaks. It was through the aid of the Holy Spirit that he offered himself in this sense as a sin offering, as a curse bearer, as a blood sacrifice. It's in that sense that he offered himself without blemish to God. A unique thought of the text is that Christ did not offer himself as a sacrifice to God in this way, in his own power, but by the power and help of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our third point. Having seen the reference of the Eternal Spirit and the reason for the Eternal Spirit, we come to the requirement for the Eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. And so, the specific activity which the Spirit enabled Jesus to do was to offer himself without blemish to God. Now, under this third heading, I want you to ask the question, why was the activity of the Holy Spirit necessary to do this? Why was the Eternal Spirit, you see the emphasis on the power, the eternal power of the third person of the Trinity. Why was the agency? Why was the power of the Eternal Spirit necessary if the Messiah was to offer himself without blemish to God? Why was this activity of the Holy Spirit necessary? And a little reflection and the help of John Owen will make clear why the help of the Spirit was necessary for this great work. Scripture emphasizes the war which took place in the heart of Jesus in his offering himself without blemish to God. The passages about the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ is now immediately confronting the specter of death on the cross, speak of this battle of the will. The spiritual war is even reflected in this very letter. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8 speak of it. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Hebrews 12:2 refers to this battle of soul. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And our text clearly alludes to this same soul battle that took place in the heart of our Lord. It was by the Spirit that Jesus embraced the cross. It was by the Spirit that he did not recoil in horror from it. It was to equip the Messiah for this spiritual battle that the Spirit's work in his soul was necessary. Perhaps no one has thought more deeply about this than the great John Owen. And in his typical fashion, John Owen analytically develops what the Spirit enabled Jesus to do in his great sacrifice. Owen suggests that there were three things that the Spirit helped Jesus do in this battle, in this struggle. He first remarks, one, he sanctified, consecrated, or dedicated himself to God to be an offering or sacrifice. See, this going to the cross was not something in which he simply allowed himself to be passively carried along. No, John, this language of by the eternal Spirit offering himself to God speaks of an activity on the part of our Savior. It speaks of something he actively did. It speaks of his, Owen says, first of all, sanctifying himself, setting apart himself for this blessed cross. He sanctified, consecrated, or dedicated himself to God to be an offering or sacrifice. And then Owen cites John 17:19, which reads, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." And so Jesus actively, with intention of will, with active focus of the soul and spirit, set himself apart, dedicated himself to, offering himself without blemish to God. But then Owen says something else that he did. Owen remarks, secondly, he went voluntarily to the garden, which answered to the bringing of the victim to the door of the tabernacle according to the law. Two things there in that quotation. He went voluntarily to the garden. What did he say at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper? "Arise, let us go hence." No, he was not passively carried there. He was not forced there by against his will. He went there according to his will. He went voluntarily to the garden. And then Owen likens this to the bringing of the victim to the door of the tabernacle according to the law. In many places, the Old Testament ceremonial law teaches that it was through the doorway of the tent of meeting that the sacrifice was to be brought, and there at the doorway of the tent of meeting, slaughtered. Owen is likening the Garden of Gethsemane to the doorway of the tent of meeting where the sacrificial lamb was brought to be sacrificed. Now, of course, children, there was a great difference between Jesus and that dumb sheep. The dumb sheep probably didn't know what was happening. He's just, you know, whistling a happy tune as he's walking there with his shepherd, with his master, to the door of the tabernacle. He has no clue what's going to be happening to him. So the sheep was just probably a dumb sheep walking without knowledge to the door of the tabernacle. So you can see in your mind's eye the sheep being led to the door of the tabernacle. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He has no clue that his life was about to end. That dumb old sheep did not know probably that he was being led there to be sacrificed. Oh, but children, Jesus knew. Jesus knew why he was being led to Gethsemane. Jesus knew what Gethsemane was the doorway to. Yet, knowing what was to happen there, he went willingly and voluntarily to it. He embraced, with all its horror, the garden and the cross. And our text tells us that he was able to do this through the eternal Spirit. Thirdly, Owen remarks, in all that ensued, to the moment of his giving up the ghost, he offered himself to God by those actings of the graces of the Holy Spirit in him, which accompanied him to the last. And so from that walk to the garden, all the way through the sufferings, all the way to the cross, all the way through the sufferings on the cross, in all of that, he offered himself to God. And all the graces and all the virtues which were displayed there were supported in him, upheld in him, the text teaches us, through the eternal Spirit. Now, it is at this point that Owen encourages us to think deeply about what was going on in the human soul of the Messiah in his willingly offering himself to all the sufferings which the cross entailed. And he asks the question, what graces, particularly, what graces specifically were imparted by the Holy Spirit to the Messiah? And what are these graces of the Holy Spirit, which Owen has just mentioned in the quote before, of which he is thinking, Owen is thinking, and he mentions four. And I don't want you to tune me out here. I don't want you to say he's got 4 points. I'll get back in when he's done with 4 points. These 4 points are the heart of everything, folks. These 4 points tell us about the sacred heart of Jesus in going to the cross. And Owen remarks on four such graces. First of all, he says that the Holy Spirit upheld and supported in his soul love to mankind and compassion towards sinners. And he cites Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. On the cross, in the heart of Jesus, was love for you. Upheld in the midst of those awful sufferings through the eternal Spirit. But then, and the second grace of which Owen wants us to meditate, on which he wants us to meditate, is this. That which principally actuated him in the whole was his unspeakable zeal and ardent affection for the glory of God. Owen is saying that the Messiah gave himself wholly to seeking first the glory of God in the giving of his life and his death on the cross. And he surrendered his whole humanity and all its desires and all his own preferences and all its desires for safety and relief from pain. Surrendered them all to the glory of God on the cross. And then a third grace of which Owen would like us to think is this. His holy submission and obedience to the will of God, which were now in the height of their exercise, and grace advanced to the utmost in them, was another special part of his offering up himself. See, the cross was not just something which was happening to Jesus. It was a divine mandate and command to Jesus, to which Jesus was rendering active obedience, to which Jesus was rendering positive submission, to which Jesus was giving intentional resignation on the cross. Owen is thinking of texts like this. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:8. Or the parallel text in Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so another grace that we discern in the soul of Jesus as he goes to the cross is this grace of holy submission to the will of God for him. But then the last grace of which Owen particularly speaks is this, the fourth thing. To this also belongs that faith and trust which he now acted on God and his promises. And so, love to mankind, zeal for the glory of God, submission to the will of God, faith in God. To this also belongs that faith and trust which he now acted on God and his promises, and this respected himself and the covenant. Do we really consider? I don't think we do sufficiently. The struggle to maintain his faith in his heavenly Father with which the cross confronted Jesus. We know he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that the righteous people mentioned in Isaiah 50 and verse 10 walked in darkness and had no light. And this was certainly his lot, his experience on the cross, walking in darkness, having no light. All of his experience of body and soul in those dark hours was a continuing affront to his faith and challenge to his trust in God. How did his faith endure that abyss of grief and sorrow into which the cross plunged him? Well, the text tells us, through the eternal Spirit. There is a hymn that speaks of this. It's in your Trinity hymnals. It reads like this, part of it at least. Throned upon the awful tree, King of grief, I watch with thee. Darkness veils thine anguished face. None its lines of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown hold thee silent and alone. Silent through those three dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers. Left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within, till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God may die. Hark that cry that peals aloud, upward through the whelming cloud. Thou the Father's only Son, Thou His own anointed one, Thou dost ask Him, can it be? Why hast Thou forsaken me? These graces of which we've been thinking in the soul of the Messiah were sustained there in the midst of the unthinkable sufferings of the cross by the sovereign but secret agency of the Holy Spirit of God. Here's Owen's conclusion. These gracious actings of the soul of Christ were the means whereby in His death, which was violent as to the outward instruments of it, and penal as to the sentence of the law, He voluntarily offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And these were the things which from the dignity of His person became efficacious and victorious. And without them His death had been no oblation. Now all these things being wrought in the human nature of Christ by the Holy Ghost, He is said to offer Himself to God through the Eternal Spirit. Well, those are my first three R's. The reference to the Eternal Spirit, the reason for the Eternal Spirit, the requirement of the Eternal Spirit, and now lastly, fourthly, the relevance of the Eternal Spirit by which Christ offered Himself. Now, this is a good Puritan sermon, because guess what? I now have nine applications. But I promise you, they're not any of them that long, so don't lose hope, okay? But the first, but you can understand why I have to have nine. There should be 23 or 4 or 5, right? This stuff is so important and so rich. So what is the practical relevance of all this to us? Well, I hope you've already been thinking about how it applies to you. I hope you've been unable to avoid how it applies to you. But let me spell it out in some detail now. We learn first and foremost how the Spirit worked in Jesus so that He could accomplish the will of His Father. Did the Holy Spirit take away His struggle? No. Did He take away the suffering? Did He, to use the language of Jesus in the garden, take the cup of misery from the lips of Jesus? No. The Holy Spirit works secretly and yet powerfully in the soul of Jesus to give Him the love for sinners, the zeal for the glory of God, the submission to the will of God, the faith in the promises of God, which would enable Him to embrace the sufferings and drink the cup. The work of the Holy Spirit in us, likewise, just as in Jesus, is not to take away the cup of suffering and trial and distress, although the cup of divine punishment has been drunk to its dregs, but to make us willing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to make us willing to glorify God in drinking the cup of our own trials and temptations and distresses and disappointments. So do not look to God as if somehow, in the words of the silly old song, He's promised you a rose garden. He has not. He has promised you the Holy Spirit to sustain you in trial and suffering and in temptation. But we learn that the Holy Spirit, secondly, is not an impersonal force or even simply a reference to the divine essence in Scripture. The Spirit works so internally and personally in Jesus because He is a real person, a comforter, a counselor. And thus in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the Eternal Spirit, is a reference to a distinct person of the Trinity with a distinct personal identity and a distinct work in the economy of redemption. And so we need to learn to know the Holy Spirit here and his distinctiveness as a person. He's not the same person as the Son. He's not the same person as the Father. He does not engage in the same works as the Father and the Son in our redemption, or even in creation. No, there is this distinct work of the Holy Spirit, which is to apply salvation to us. In the language of 2 Corinthians 13:14, it is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, his inner, essential, internal work in our hearts and our souls. This is his distinct work, and it reflects his distinct identity as the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. We need to learn to know the Holy Spirit. In the words of Owen in another place, we need to hold distinct communion with the Holy Spirit. When we learn in the third place that our Lord was a true man with both a human soul and a human body. Our Lord was a true man with a human soul and a human body. Now, were some of you uncomfortable? I'd be surprised if some weren't. The thought didn't cross your mind. I mean, he's God. I mean, do you really need the Holy Spirit like this? He's God. Yes, he's God. But he is true man. He is true man with a true human body and a true human soul, of all the attributes except sin that pertain to that human nature. God cannot suffer, but Jesus could and did suffer, both in body and soul for us. The fact that in order to offer himself to God, he did it through the eternal Spirit, teaches us this clearly. It is the offering of himself as a man to God, as a substitute for men, in which he is upheld by the Holy Spirit of God. We learn fourthly that though God cannot suffer as God, the Son of God can suffer as a man. God cannot suffer as God. The Son of God can suffer as a man. One of the things that stands as solid proof for the doctrine that God cannot suffer is the incarnation of the Son of God. It was exactly in order to suffer for us that the Son of God became true man. It was exactly the doctrine that God is without passions, that is, that God cannot suffer, that made the incarnation necessary. There had to be suffering. There had to be human suffering for sin if man was to be redeemed. Since God is without passions and cannot suffer, the Son of God had to become a man in order to suffer for the sins of men. Fifthly, we learn that our Lord accomplished the work of redemption for us as a true man. Now, you see, one of the things I'm really glad about here is, if you think I'm going a little off the rails doctrinally, I keep quoting John Owen and John Calvin to you, right? So if I'm going off the rails, so are they, okay? And I don't think you think that. So anyway, recently I was reading in Calvin's Institutes, and I noticed that he commented this way on the phrase, the man, in 1 Timothy 2:5. You know the text, for there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Here's Calvin's comment. He could have said God, or he could at least have omitted the word man, just as he did the word God. But because the Spirit speaking through the mouth, his mouth knew our weakness. At the right moment, he used the most appropriate remedy to meet it. He set the Son of God familiarly among us as one of ourselves. What Calvin is saying is this. The text does not say, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the God, Christ Jesus. Now, Calvin says that would have been true, but that's not what Paul says. And he doesn't say the God and man, Christ Jesus. He simply says the man, Christ Jesus. And Calvin's point is this. We need to know this. We need to know that he was a man. We need to know that our Savior is a man with like passions as we. And that he suffered for us as a man. We need to know that. It's essential to the Christian religion to know that. Jesus did not bull his way through life as God in a body, impervious to all the miseries of human sin and opposition. Jesus was not God in a body, anesthetized to all the pain which those miseries caused him in body and soul. No, it was as true man that he resisted temptation, suffered pain, endured sorrow, and finally became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if we lose that, we lose everything. But sixthly, we learn that in the deepest night of our trials and gloom, we can commend our souls to a human Savior who suffered such sufferings as we've considered this morning for us. The hymn "Throned Upon the Awful Tree," which I quoted earlier, has one more verse. Here's how it goes. Lord, should fear and anguish roll darkly o'er my sinful soul, thou who once were thus bereft, that thine own might ne'er be left, teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know thee nigh. Dear Christian friend, your gloom is not so deep as that of your Savior. Your miseries are not so deep that your Savior does not reach to them. Your need is not more acute than that of your Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. His Spirit can help you and strengthen you and bring you light even in the darkest night of your soul. We have a great high priest, this very book says, was able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Seventhly, we learn that the same Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus to give himself to God with such power and grace of the Holy Spirit is available to sustain us in our trials. That great text in Isaiah, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh. That Spirit is given to his people, given to him without measure, but given to us as well. We have him as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. We have him as the Spirit of counsel and strength. We have him as the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We have the Spirit of Yahweh. He gives the Spirit of Yahweh to those who ask. He is our possession through our Savior. And so we can pray for the Lord to remember us in such trials and give us the Holy Spirit by which he was enabled to suffer. This great hymn I frequently sing at my own devotions. Listen to it with me. I hope it ministers to you as it does to me. O thou from whom all goodness flows, I lift my soul to thee. In all my sorrows, conflicts, woes, good Lord, remember me. When on my aching, burdened heart my sins lie heavily, thy pardon grant, new peace impart. Good Lord, remember me. When trials sore obstruct my way, and ills I cannot flee, oh, let my strength be as my day. Good Lord, remember me. If for thy sake upon my name shame and reproach shall be. All hail reproach and welcome shame. Good Lord, remember me. If worn with pain, disease or grief, this feeble frame should be. Grant patience, rest, and kind relief. Good Lord, remember me. When in the solemn hour of death, I wait thy just decree. Be this the prayer of my last breath. Good Lord, remember me. Eighthly, we learn that a real Savior exists who has real compassion on sinners, and because of what he really suffered as a man, is really able to save them. I want to say that again. We learn that there is a real Savior who has real compassion on sinners, and because of what he really suffered as a man, is really able to save them. You need not wonder whether the glorious God, who was without body parts or passions, wills you to do with his goodness that receiving acts of faith. No, that is what he asks you to do. He wills you to repent and be saved. He has sent his Son and given him to you in the offer of the gospel. His Son has wept for sinners like you. And you can be sure that God wants you to come to Christ and be saved. The wonderful Savior of which I have been speaking may be yours right now. And only your sin keeps you from him. Only your stubbornness keeps you from him. You may have him if you will take him. And he offers himself to you right now. Wouldn't that be great? Would you like to have a Savior like the one we've been talking about? Wouldn't you like to have this one who through the internal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God as your Savior and Lord and friend? Wouldn't that be the best thing ever? Well, you can have him. You must only receive him. And he freely offers himself to you in the gospel right now. Ninthly, we learn that Jesus Christ deserves the whole, complete, and unreserved adoration of our souls. Don't we learn that? We learn that Jesus Christ deserves the whole, complete, and unreserved adoration of our souls. Christian, can you think of your Savior with these graces of which we've considered, filling his soul, enduring what he did for you, and not worship him and give him the whole-souled obedience and sacrifice of your soul? Oh, I hope you cannot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to think of these holy things of the Word of God, to go through the veil into the Holy of Holy of our Savior's heart and here to see who he was, what he was, and how he deserves both our faith and our entrustment of ourselves to him as sinners and our worship of him as saints. Lord, draw near to us, minister mercy to your people, minister good to them, we pray. Continue with us in our service to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.